Well, something that's caught my attention over the past couple of years regarding my children, as I've watched them grow and as I've watched them develop, is their fascination with lists. It's almost like a hobby. You'll just catch one of them running through their list of favorite things, lists of numbers. My three-year-old will often say, I like blue, I like purple, I like red, and I like rainbow. I'm really trying to get camouflage inserted in there. My two-year-old, he'll say, 1, 2, 3, 6. I don't know if that means he's had some traumatic experience with the numbers 4 or 5, but I actually have a suspicion it has something to do with new math. A couple months ago, I overheard my three-year-old daughter say, I like mama, I like dada, I like baby Ian, but I don't like my brother Sam. I had to process that for just a little bit, and I checked her. Can you repeat that? Yeah, I like dada, I like mama, I like baby Ian, but I don't like my brother Sam. That's because he hits me, and he's also my best friend. Well, relationships can be complicated. You don't have to be a four-year-old to know how complicated relationships can be. We can love somebody, but not really like that same person, too, can't we? We could like people, but not really like where our relationships are at with those people. Some of us are spouses that feel like we're living with a roommate, or some of us are parents that have not talked to our children in a really, really long time. Relationships are complicated. And if only life could go on and we could just go to work and do our daily activities when those relationships are broken. But for some reason, they affect us. They affect everything that we do. Wouldn't it be nice if there was an emotional switch that we could just snap off so that we could go about our days and not let our broken relationships affect us? But the truth is, broken relationships on the outside make for broken insides. They make for broken insides. Could the same be true with our relationship with God? Over the past couple of weeks, we have been talking about the importance of knowing God personally. We can know a lot about a person by reading a biography about that person, maybe watching some kind of a documentary about that person, but that doesn't mean that we really know them personally. There are no shared memories that can clash against each other. There's no shared experience. And as odd as it might sound to some of you here today, the early Christians believed that we could have a personal relationship with God. The early Christian writer, the Apostle Paul, he talked about the pursuit of knowing God as being one of the greatest pursuits that we could attain to. Jesus himself talked about the value of knowing God personally. We have a common expression that we use today when we taste some kind of drink that's just immaculate. We say, it tasted like heaven. Well, Jesus used kind of a similar expression when he said, eternal life is to know God. There's nothing like it, and it connects us with something beyond us. Well, what we're going to talk about is important today. I'm curious if we walked into this sanctuary today, and if there were a scanner sitting at the back of the room checking our spiritual vitals, what it would say about our relationship with God. And maybe some of you would walk in, and on the screen it would say, it's been a long time since you talked to the big guy upstairs. Well, usually when big guy and upstairs are paired together, that often means that maybe you've never really had much of a relationship with the big guy upstairs after all. And perhaps we could kind of classify that relationship as an uninterested relationship, or or I'll use the word bored. The word bored might appear on the scanner. There it is. Or maybe something else would appear on the scanner, something that goes a little further, something like burned out. Maybe you had a really exciting relationship with God some time ago, but now you're just kind of occupying the same space together. Things are cordial, maybe. Things are okay. You pray on occasion, but it doesn't feel like it's contributing anything meaningful to your life or that you're putting a lot of effort into it. Last week, I had the opportunity to touch base with a local church leader who 10 years ago left with a bunch of families to plant a church. And that church really blossomed and it grew. They made a big sacrifice to make it happen. Well, as you all know, COVID hit. And after COVID was over, he and his wife were one of the only couples that were still with that church when it started. Now, that's not really a surprise to many of us, is it? Especially we think about the younger generation that's leaving church at a faster rate than ever. But this was a group of Christians who made deep sacrifices in their 60s. They left the church not to go to another church, but just simply to stop going to church. And maybe some of you have felt that sometimes, this feeling of just being tired of the routine and a little bit burned out by it all. Or perhaps as you walk through that room, the scanner would say something that's just one step further. It would say, you're burned over. You're not just bored or burned out. You're beyond that. You're angry. You're disappointed. You're disillusioned with it all. This whole Christianity thing, it really doesn't make sense to you. Maybe there's a few of you here that just happened to find your way in the church or who came out of obligation to your mother today. Good for you. That are feeling a little bit burned over, buried by 1,000 questions that start with, how can a God who? How can a God who? Well, what we're going to talk about is important because as much as we might just want to pack it away or suppress it, we know that damaged relationships on the outside affect us on the inside, and they often bubble up into other areas of our lives as well. Maybe somebody is going to say, you can't be damaged by a relationship that you never had. But we have all experienced and had relationships that are so meaningful that we can't quite imagine wholeness without those relationships. What if there was a secret to doing relationship with God that could offer new life when it feels dead, a chance to thrive when it feels far off, or even insurance to sustain it when challenges inevitably rise? Well, we aren't the first to wonder about this kind of thing. In fact, the collection of ancient writings that we call the Book of Psalms, they're riddled with complaints and concerns and questions toward God of this very nature. This ancient collection captures the angst, anger, the letdowns of priests, of kings, and even common people who wrestled with them. They also capture hope. So today I would like to look at Psalm 130. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, and we'll unpack that a little bit. But Psalm 130. If you have a Bible with you, whether on your smartphone or a physical copy, I'd welcome you to open it up and read along with me. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of my sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Well, Psalm 130 is a part of a collection of psalms called Psalms of Ascent, the upward ascent. About three times a year, the Jewish people were commanded by God to make their way to Jerusalem, no matter where they were at, to attend one of these important religious festivals that the Jews had. So these were psalms that were sung by the people. You've been on a family vacation where you turned your radio to one of your favorite stations, or maybe you sang one of your favorite songs. Maybe you got sick and tired of wheels on the bus go round and round, something like that. Well, this is kind of like that, except that these psalms had important religious and national connotations to them. They weighed heavily on the people as they sung about everything from forgiveness to the hopes of Israel as they made their way towards Jerusalem, which sat on a hill, which is why they are called Psalms of Ascent, and a massive temple sat on top of the hill in Jerusalem that could be seen all around and was surrounded by giant walls. There's no author ascribed to this psalm. And that's pretty common in the Psalms, but this is something that stood out to me that one scholar wrote. This psalm is a miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. Some of the psalms were written by kings like David and Solomon, but not this one. Maybe it was just your typical farmer from Bethany, or maybe it was a shepherd from Bethlehem or someplace like that. Perhaps they understood the common struggles of everyday people and had an eye for common people. Well, on one of the psalmist's journeys to Jerusalem, he certainly must have, one of the guards standing on top of the walls surrounding Jerusalem must have certainly caught his eye. The walls in these ancient times were thick enough where you could actually stand on top of them. The place on top of these walls, they were called ramparts. Their guards would stand and they would watch over the valley to make sure that enemy troops weren't coming in, especially during the thick of night when it was most dangerous. I imagine that our psalmist, as he approached the holy city, was looking at one in particular. The Bible does talk about these watchmen several times. God compares the prophet Ezekiel to a watchman at one point. His responsibility is to watch over Israel and to keep them from doing wrong and evil. And even one of the psalmists in just three psalms earlier talks about God as the ultimate watchman, the one who ultimately keeps the city and his people safe. But I think there's something else that catches this psalmist's eye as he looks up at the watchman. He's somebody who's diligently, faithfully serving the crowd. His eyes going back and forth to make sure that there's no harm being done, that there's no harm that's about to enter into the city. In seminary, I lucked out. I got a job when our new apartment complex had just opened up, a night job, which was kind of a desk job where I could do my homework and also watch the security cameras to make sure that there was no mischief going on. It was a great opportunity. I could multitask, do several things, and I was kind of a night owl, so it worked out pretty well for me. The only problem is I found out that it was really easy not to do my job. You just forget that you're supposed to be looking at the cameras the whole time, just waiting and watching patiently. can be really painful. I had to set this special timer that I, this special app I found for my computer that would just chime in every once in a while to make sure that I looked up from my textbook or whatever online game I was playing at the time. I don't know. I don't remember. Waiting and watching and being patient is, it can be difficult. You know, it's a bit of a cliche, but Christians will often say it, don't ask God for patience, don't pray for patience, because God will give you the opportunity to be patient. It's a cliche, but there's truth to it. Something that Amy and I have been trying to instill in our kids as we talk about passing on our values to them is patience. And one of the ways that we've been talking about trying to instill our values is by modeling those values as best as we possibly can. And asking forgiveness when we mess up and when we make mistakes, as parents inevitably do. But the patience one is really hard, because how do I model patience when I got to get those kids out of the house really, really fast? Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. How do you model patience to a 2- and a 3-year-old when you're trying to get home from a walk and they see just another dandelion that they have to pick up? A couple of weeks ago, my 2-year-old spilled his bowl of macaroni and cheese all over the floor, and I said, now you have to pick that up. And he crawled under the table faithfully. He'd pick up one piece, and he'd say, Datmun? Datmun? Yes, and that one over there. And he'd crawl over there. He'd put one in the bowl, and he'd eat one off the floor, and it just was taking such a long time, I didn't bother with the ones he was eating off the floor. At least they're getting picked up, right? That one? Oh. I don't know how many times I had to repeat myself. Nope, got to pick him up. He was having a good time, but patience, right? Patience can be painful. Did you notice in the psalm that the psalmist from Psalm 130, he repeats himself? Now, that's not uncommon in the psalms. Often you'll see a line repeated itself in a different way, but this is different because he repeats himself in the very same way. He says, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. It must have been a really difficult job to be a watchman. Why would you want to wait even more than a watchman? Well, a month ago, an article from Christianity Today stood out to me by the author Jen Wilkins called Waiting on the Word. Wilkins talks about how technology, it's a conversation we've had a lot, we've had it at church, how technology has kind of made us impatient because we have been treated to things so immediately. And she talks about how it has contributed to attenuating our ability to wait. So we have had this conversation before, but something fresh stood out to me about it because she especially applied this ability and the importance of waiting to the conversation about spiritual formation, about the ways that God shapes us. And this is what she says. Around fourth grade, I was taught the spiritual discipline of spending time in the Word. Like many, I was encouraged to have a quiet time, 15 or 20 minutes in Scripture, preferably in the morning, because, you know, Jesus rose early in the morning. This practice was supposed to calibrate my day to fill my spiritual tank for whatever the rest of that day might hold. The underlying message, have a quiet time, have a good day. Skip a quiet time. Good luck. Well, the quiet time is what a beautiful invitation to dig into God's Word and to pray. Christians over the centuries have tried to find ways that fit their culture to put these eternal and timeless spiritual disciplines into practice, prayer and reading and absorbing the Word of God. But something, as I thought about that, as I read Jan's article, and as I thought about how the quiet time was taught to me, it really struck me how kind of American the Western, I should say, that the quiet time is, this short 15-minute little segment of our day designed to kind of fit in the mass of busyness. You get the feel of Henry Ford's assembly line or McDonald's drive-thrus impacting and shaping the way that we practice spiritual formation. Here's a nice, efficient way that you can be just like Jesus in 15 minutes or less. It sells pretty well. But I get this sense that we bring some expectations to it that might ultimately let us down. Many of you, many of us have been practicing the quiet time for a long time. But is there a way that we might reframe it and rethink about it? And was there something lost in that little 15-minute window when that's all that was given to us? Well, all of our relationships, all of our closest relationships go through stages. It could be easily divided into stages. We could talk about relationships starting at the acquaintance stage. And as people get to know each other more, they enter into this friend stage. And some friendships cross over the boundary and enter into a stage of close friendships. I wonder if our relationship of God could be viewed similarly. And if so, what would be the basis for those different stages? This is something I thought about this week, and I just kind of made it up out of thin air. So I'm going to share it with you. I didn't steal it from a book. It could be wrong, but just labeling some of these things might give us a little bit of a method to kind of think about this changing relationship that a person might have with God. So the first stage, we could call the blessing stage. The stage of blessing. Assuming that a person has some consciousness of God or is at least agreeable to the idea of God, they might initially be in this stage that I call the blessing stage. When things are generally good, when your work is okay, it's enjoyable, you're putting away towards a 401k, family life is okay, you might kind of find yourself in this blessing stage. Things with our circumstances are good, so things with God, well, they must be good. Now, there are some of you here who would just dismiss that right away, and you would say, well, that's something called the prosperity gospel. That's dangerous. That's bad news. But I want to pump the brakes just a little bit, because if we read swaths of the Old Testament, we might realize that big chunks of the Old Testament kind of sometimes sound like that. Especially the book of Proverbs. Do good, be righteous, get good stuff. Sounds nice, right? But the truth is, it's more complicated than that. This answer isn't quite good enough as it stands. Even the cross of Jesus competes with this answer. And the reason for that is that circumstances don't always tell us the story about our relationship with God and the world. Because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. The unnamed author of the Psalm 130 understood this when he said, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. The Psalms, they pull no punches when talking about personal sins. The psalmists even confess to some of their worst, ugly, personal sins throughout this collection of writings that we call the Book of Psalms. But in this case, the sin that this psalmist has in mind might be a little bit different than a personal sin. It might be even a little bit different than collective sins altogether. It's possible that what we have in view here is sin in general, the effects of sin, the sin as a cancerous infestation, almost like a pandemic. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul, he's going to come back and he's going to dream about a time when the cosmos is going to be freed from this sin. Not just the cosmos, but our inward souls, they grieve and they groan. They look forward to being released from this burden of this broken world we find ourselves in. Paul will talk about how the Holy Spirit within us groans and wants to be released from this broken world, and creation longs to be released from this broken world caused by sin. So circumstances are never enough to define our relationship with God. Now, many people who have moved on from that stage might find themselves in what we'll call the feelings stage. Now, on the surface, that might look a little bit shallow. And it can't be good because there's still space over there for one more, right? So there's got to be something else. But we shouldn't dismiss that either. Early Christians acknowledged that human beings are complex emotional beings. And that God relates to us through emotion sometimes. Going back to the Apostle Paul, he was trying to encourage a group of Roman Christians who had concerns about their faith and whether it was good enough, and he reassured them, and he told them, and he reminded them about the love of God that has been poured out into your hearts. Poured out into your hearts. That's an emotional expression. Later, to a church in Philippi, he's going to tell them about an anxious church, about the peace that transcends and surpasses all understanding, that not only guards your minds, but it guards your heart in Christ Jesus. Guards your heart in Christ Jesus. Think about this. To feel love when somebody abandons us. Peace when we are facing difficult financial questions. Joy when our work is empty. These are things that were put forward as uniquely Christian experiences, and they happened in the context of relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's indwelling within us, its mysterious dwelling within us, empowers us to have these kinds of experiences. Yet even having experienced these powerful resources, there are moments and there are seasons that this can feel elusive, perhaps because of the brokenness of the world, perhaps because of the brokenness inside of us, and perhaps because God refuses to let a relationship with Him stoop down to a simple transaction. You know, it can be a really incredibly painful for those who have come to rely on God for emotional support, not to get that emotional support when they pray for it and they need it most. And that's why this last stage, I don't want to go there yet, but that's why this last stage is the most important. Before we go there, though, I just need to say something about these two. These are not bad. We shouldn't think of this as like stepping stones of maturity. These are things that we should experience as we mature, kind of in a cycle. These are good things. To be blessed is a good thing. The book of James tells us that all good things come from God. If we experience good things, if we have a good day, it's praiseworthy. And God deserves the credit for that. Feeling having the Holy Spirit equip us with joy and peace and love. Having that experience is vital to standing in difficult times. It's something that we should continue to pursue through the Holy Spirit and that we should continue to practice. We don't want to move beyond these. We want to incorporate them into the very last piece, which is maybe the most important because it's the faith-building stage that gives us the ability to endure when the previous two are not immediately accessible. The last stage is hope. That last stage is hope. We don't hope for things that we already have. The watchman who stood on the ramparts looking forward to the morning. The morning was not there. He hoped and he waited for the morning because he did not have it. The morning that brought with it safety and security. Well, not only that, we don't hope for things that we do not believe will come. The watchman had seen the morning before. He expected that the morning would come. He believed that the morning would come, and that made his hope come alive. It made his waiting something that he was eager in the midst of. Hope clings to what it does not possess, but it also believes it will. It will get that with which it does not possess, which gets us through the most difficult times. Note the psalmist, he says this, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. That word unfailing love is the word hesed in the original language, and it can more specifically be translated as faithfulness, God's faithfulness. If God says it, we can take it to the bank. We can take it to the bank. What do we take to the bank? Well, the psalmist tells us, full redemption. Everything that was broken about our lives will be unbroken. Will be unbroken. Everything. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will come. It's a sure thing. But in order to enter and to enjoy that, we have to do one thing. We have to wait. We have to wait in the Word. We have to wait for the Lord. We have to wait more than the messenger for the morning. More than the messenger for the morning, we have to wait. I'm not sure that that's actually such a good word, though, for us. Maybe we kind of need to translate it, because waiting isn't just sitting around. The watchman, he wasn't there standing on the ramparts counting stars or playing Wordle on his smartphone. He was actively involved. And that's why I think there's probably a better word that we could use, a word that suggests careful watch and patient cultivation. And the word is tending. Tending. And that's our secret, tending. It's a practice that bears the weight of our relationship with God and becomes readily apparent when everything else falls through. When we become bored, burned out, or burnt over, it can bear the weight of the world. Tending our faith, regardless of blessing or feeling, is the secret to deepening our relationship with God. Tending our faith regardless of blessing or feeling is the secret. It's the secret to deepening our relationship with God. I wish that 10 years ago I had taken a little bit more time. And I'm going to sit for this because Stu Ross told me that I seem more serious when I sit. Ten years ago, I wish that I had taken more time to fully tend the flowers. I was sitting down for lunch with a former employer, and all of a sudden I felt my phone go off, the buzz in my leg, and I reached down quickly, and I silenced it by smashing all the buttons, and then my phone went off again. I didn't want to interrupt our meeting, so I reached down, smashed the buttons, and then my phone went off again. Well, once I finally had the chance to look at my phone, I could tell that something was wrong. I'm grateful in so many ways. The other family came away with just some bumps and bruises, but my dad was pretty injured in the accident. And I went right over to the hospital, and, things were pretty tense. We weren't sure what was happening, whether he was going to be safe, but he came out of surgery, and the doctor said that he was going to be fine. Praise God. He was going to be okay. He couldn't drive for a bit. He was going to have to spend some time in recovery, but things were going to work out. And a couple of weeks later, he was released from the hospital, and I tried to do what I could to support him at the time with the time that I had available and just watch over his recovery a little bit, as much as a dad will let you do that. But I had a trip to go on eventually, and was still planning on going that, and he was in an okay place for me to leave. So we went out. We got him groceries. My plan at the time was to make him lunch and just to kind of turn him loose. But as we were driving back, a little argument came up at the time, and he asked me to water the flowers. For some context, he has a lot of flowers. Not your typical dad. And I was thinking at the time, I was just so frustrated by it because I was thinking, with all that's just happened here in the past couple months, do the flowers really matter? Do the flowers really matter? The frustration probably came out of my voice a little bit. But I decided to draw a line in the sand. I said, okay, Dad, flowers or lunch? Flowers or lunch? He picked the flowers. So I watered the flowers. We were done with it, and I went on my way. That was a good 10 years ago. But I still think about that moment, and I've thought about that moment on various occasions for some time. My grandma had one of the best flower beds out there. I still have pictures in my memory of her on her knees, digging up the weeds in the soil with calloused hands, cleaning up her beautiful bed of pansies. Something that I don't know if I realized it at the time. Maybe it just really didn't sink in my heart at the time. But my dad was honoring her legacy, and he was remembering her. So the flowers, they did matter. Maybe not to me, but they mattered to him. I wish that I would have made him lunch, and I wish that my heart would have fully been in it when I was watering the flowers. Now, this analogy is not perfect. I know. It's hard to compare our patient tending in human relationships, our patient tending towards the needs that we find in human relationships with our relationship with God. But I think at the same time, when we tend our relationship with God, there are things that we don't fully appreciate in the moment. When we are investing in our relationship with God, there are things that we don't fully understand in that specific time. There are little investments that we make, small choices that we make, that could impact eternity, that might be right in front of us. But we just don't see it. I don't blame my past self, but I hope that my future, that our future, could look a little harder, look a little deeper, patiently tend. Well, like the psalmist who put hope in God's word, we are invited to tend by digging in the scriptures and discovering and storing their truths in our heart, not just to look in them for 15 minutes for an emotional boost, but perhaps read a whole chapter. When's the last time you sat down and read a whole book in scripture to really take it in, to chew on it, to feed on it? Maybe not for the impact that you're going to feel tomorrow, but the impact that you're going to have in a year from then. Like the psalmist who ascended into Jerusalem, made the long trip to Jerusalem for the festivals. We tend by gathering in God's community. Even when the worship doesn't connect with us, even when the sermons feel flat, even when even when somebody doesn't notice us, and when we go to church and notice that all the pain that we're going through, we continue to gather because we understand the invitation to tend. Like the psalmist who also wrote down this prayer for us to draw on and tend when it's hard to pray. So what about you? As summer quickly approaches, as we feel the warmth in the air, as people start to get their lawnmowers out and start making plans about resting, taking a vacation, getting outside more to bring energy and rest to your bodies, what would it like to also make tending your relationship with God a new and a fresh priority in the coming days, in the coming weeks? How could things look different at the end of the summer if you did? If you made that investment, if you took some extra time to do something like that. Now, it may seem like I'm preaching to the crowd this morning, but chances are, if you're like me, there's one or two of these areas that you're kind of weak in. And there's a few things that you could do to grow and make a bigger investment in. Or chances are, if you're like me, you sometimes just go through the motions, like a watchman just walking back and forth on the ramparts without ever looking out upon the horizon to eagerly expect the sun when it peeks up across the Mount of Olives and brings light into the valley. So maybe tending for you is reflecting on the ways that you currently do and asking God if you're just doing it to check off the list. Or maybe tending means taking another step of commitment wherever you find yourself. Maybe that's taking a day of every week for the next month and just finding an hour and a half to read through one of the books of Scripture and just kind of absorb it. Or maybe it's finding a day each week over the course of the next month to just spend some time in prayer, as difficult as that might be. I found myself going through a difficult season of prayer, and something that I found helpful was to search up on the internet the good old Puritan prayers. They're powerful. And sometimes when I don't have a voice to pray, I can rely on the saints that have come before me to be my voice, to help me to step into that space. Or maybe whatever your church attendance looks like, or maybe over the next 4 weeks, you decide to just take one more Sunday than you normally would, if you're able, to be gathered in community, no matter what happens here. Because you're tending and you're building something that you cannot see yet. Attending our faith, regardless of blessing or feeling, is the secret to deepening our relationship with God. G.K. Chesterton famously said this, "The Christian ideal is not tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." But perhaps the Christian ideal is not something so much that we try. Perhaps it's something that we receive by doing the diligent work of a watchman, unflinchingly and eagerly awaiting to be encountered by God who makes us whole. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we all have a long way to go. But the promise of this passage is that you are faithful. You are faithful. And although the work of diligence is work, it asks something of us. The power of transformation, the power of life, is entirely something that is received. It's a gift. So today, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would dwell among us to open our hearts to receive that gift in new and fresh and powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen.